I'd like for a moment just to thank Michael for his very kind words celebrating my death and resurrection, or my demise and reappearance. I shall have a little more to say about this and make this sermon perhaps suitable as my last sermon when I come to the end of it. But meanwhile, I'd like to say how tremendously thankful I am, as I know all the congregation is, that Michael is himself to replace me and to become rector in a couple of months' time, and how much we look forward to the future of our church under his leadership. Well, two Sundays ago, a series was begun here in church, a series of sermons entitled Christian Counterculture. It is a series about what Jesus and his apostles called the Kingdom of God. Because the Kingdom of God is the rule of God in the lives of his people. And wherever God rules among and in and over his people, with all the benefits and the demands that his rule brings, there is the Christian counterculture. There, we believe, is the only realistic alternative society to the society of greed and acquisition and materialism that we see everywhere around us today. So far, it is the Old Testament background which has been sketched, both the general sovereignty of God over all the processes of history and nature, and also the promises of God in the Old Testament that one day he would break into history and would establish his own rule over his own people upon earth. Now today, as we've already been told several times, the subject is Christ the King. And our theme is that in the coming, the historical coming to this earth of Jesus of Nazareth, the promises of God were fulfilled and the kingdom of God began. It's a tremendous theme, and I pray not only that our minds may be enlightened, but that our hearts may burn within us as we absorb something of this great biblical truth. Now, you'll find my text in the New Testament section of the Bibles on page 33, which is the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Page 33, Mark chapter 1, and I read again verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, that, of course, is John the Baptist, was arrested, and as the Greek seems to indicate, imprisoned, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time literally has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God has drawn near, repent and believe the good news. Now let's keep our Bibles open at that great text. That's going to be the two verses on which we're going to concentrate our thinking. And from these verses, I pray that we may derive together three great affirmations that we shall believe and act upon. And the first is that the kingdom of God arrived with Jesus. With Jesus, the kingdom of God had come. The kingdom of God then was no longer an object of expectation or hope or anticipation. It was a concrete, actual reality upon earth in the midst of the people who were there where Jesus was. Because God said that he would establish his rule through the Messiah, and Jesus was the Messiah. And through Jesus, God began his rule. Now, if you look carefully at the text, at verse 15 in particular, you'll see that the exact words are that the kingdom of God has drawn near. But that does not mean that it had drawn near in time, so that it was still future, although imminent. It must rather have meant that it had drawn near in space. And so near was it now that it actually confronted the men and women of that generation And all they had to do was to repent and believe in order to step into it. The kingdom of God had come, and wherever Jesus was, there was the kingdom. This Jesus kept insisting upon throughout his ministry. He says here in this very text, the time has been fulfilled. It's no longer a matter of anticipation. It is now a question of fulfillment. The long and dreary ages of expectation were over. The moment that everybody had been longing for centuries, had at last arrived. Jesus said later in his ministry, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. People are not going to say, look, there it is, or look, there it is, because the kingdom of God is already, Jesus said, in the midst of you. And the kingdom of God was in the midst of them because he was in the midst of them. And wherever he was, there was the kingdom of God. Again, on another occasion, he said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. For I tell you, many kings and prophets and wise men wanted to see the things that you are seeing and did not see them, and to hear the things that you are hearing but did not hear them. In other words, these people in Old Testament days were living in the days of anticipation, but you are living in the days of fulfillment. Your eyes are actually seeing and your ears hearing the things of which they prophesied for centuries. Jesus never spoke of himself as a prophet, which so many people mistakenly imagined that he was. One more visionary in the long succession of the centuries. Jesus wasn't another prophet. He was the fulfillment of all prophecy. And in and with his coming, the kingdom of God had arrived. He said on another occasion, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has actually come upon you. You can see it in my mighty works. Oh, it's quite true. He taught us to pray, may your kingdom come. Because the kingdom still needs to come in power and in great glory. Its coming at the moment is veiled. Many people do not see it, but it has come. It is here. And Jesus announced it in his words, and his mighty works revealed that it had invaded history and that the powers of evil were in full retreat. Let me put this in other words, as the Bible does. All of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the fact that the Bible divides the whole of history into two periods called this age and the age to come. And many people imagine that we're living in this age now and that the age to come is still to come. Anybody think that here? I hesitate to say hands up, because if you did put your hand up, I would then embarrass you and tell you that you are mistaken. That is not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that the age to come has come with Jesus. For the age to come is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God was ushered in by Jesus. And so the two ages, the old age and the age to come, are now overlapping one another. The old age, the age of Satan's rule, the age of darkness, is lingering on. But the age to come, which is the age of God's rule, of God's kingdom, the age of light, has already dawned. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus died to rescue us from this present evil age and to transfer us now into the new age, which is his own kingdom. And in Christ, if we belong to Jesus, we've already tasted the powers of the age to come. Had you ever thought that Jesus is calling his people to live in this age the life of the age to come? We are to demonstrate what the age to come and its life is like to people who are still living in this age, because they've not yet been rescued from it. And we are to live in this age the life of the age to come. We are to anticipate it. We are to live a Christian counterculture in the midst of the old, corrupt, secular culture, which is passing away. So let's be clear about this first thing. Jesus inaugurated the rule of God at his first coming. And ever since that day, God has been ruling his people through Christ the King. That Jesus is the kingdom of God, and the two cannot be separated. Everybody who belongs to Jesus Christ belongs to the kingdom of God. And conversely, nobody is in the kingdom who does not acknowledge Jesus as the King. The kingdom of God is not Christianized society. The kingdom of God is not a community that has adopted some of the standards, the righteous standards of the kingdom, because they recognize the value of those standards. No, the kingdom of God is the rule of God through Jesus. And it exists wherever Jesus is believed, obeyed, honored, and acknowledged. There is the kingdom of God. So that is the first thing. The kingdom of God arrived with Jesus Christ. And wherever Jesus Christ is, there God is ruling. Secondly, the kingdom of God is good news from God. You notice in my text in Mark 1:14 that Mark said Jesus came preaching the good news of God and saying, the kingdom, the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God has drawn near. So God's good news concerns the arrival of his rule. The gospel of God concerns the kingdom of God. And we need therefore to ask the important question, in what sense is the kingdom of God good news? In what sense is this arrival of the rule of God good news for humanity? Well, there is no question what kind of good news the people were expecting before Jesus arrived. The good news the people were longing to hear announced. Because you will recall that the Jews at that time were under the colonial heel of Rome. Palestine was an occupied country. The Roman legions were everywhere. And Rome was trying to absorb recalcitrant Palestine into its far-flung empire. Some Jews collaborated with the colonial Roman rulers, but the majority resented Roman rule, resisted it in any way that they could, and to them the coming of the kingdom of God for which they were longing would spell national liberation. And they believed that when the Messiah came, he would defeat the Romans, that he would drive the Roman legions out of Palestine, and that he would give Israel back her lost national freedom. That's the good news that they were expecting, a military Messiah who would liberate the Palestinian Israelites. But Jesus Christ taught from the beginning that that was not the kind of liberation that he'd come to bring. His revolution that he'd come to spread on earth was one of peace, not of war, one of love, not of violence and bloodshed. And when on one notable occasion the people came and tried by force to make him a king, Jesus gave them the slip and retreated into the mountains to be alone. He said, "My kingdom does not originate in this world. If it did, my servants would fight in order to establish it. But my kingdom does not originate here." That is, it is a gift from God. It is not to be established by violence, by military might. Instead, Jesus identified other enemies which needed to be overthrown if God was to rule his people and give them freedom. And those enemies are sin, Satan, and death. It was the bondage of evil from which he'd come to set men free and which the rule of God would conquer. This was what the rule of God was. It was going to advance against evil and put it to flight. And so from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus confronted the powers of evil. He forgave sins. And the guilt of men was eradicated. He commanded the demons to go. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. And these things were signs of the kingdom. They were visible evidences that the rule of God had begun and that the rule of Satan was retreating before the advancing rule of God. But all this during the ministry of Jesus was only a preliminary skirmish. It was on the cross that the victory was won and the kingdom decisively established. It was on the cross that sin, Satan, and death suffered their decisive defeat. And the apostles are absolutely clear about this in the New Testament. It is through death, says the writer to the Hebrews, that Jesus defeated him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Again, to the Colossians, Paul said that on the cross, Jesus stripped off from him principalities and powers, making an open show of them and triumphing over them in the cross. The cross was a victory. Do we think of the cross as a victory? It was not a victory of evil over good, as many people thought as they saw Jesus crucified. It was a victory of good over evil. It was Jesus' conquest of sin, Satan, and death. And at the resurrection, the victory was publicly demonstrated as God raised Jesus from the dead, exalted him to his right hand, far above all principalities and powers, and put everything under his feet. And Christ became the king because of his victory. Oh, but now you see the fruits of his victory are available to be enjoyed. And the good news of the kingdom of God is not just good news of a decisive victory that was won centuries ago. It is good news of the present blessings that are available today because of that victory 2,000 years ago. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said that God had made Jesus Lord and Messiah. He'd exalted him to be the king in order that from that position of supreme authority, he could bestow salvation upon his people. The kingdom of God means nothing if it does not bring salvation. Wherever God rules, he saves. It is because of the victory of Jesus that he can save those who repent and believe. You know, this identification of the kingdom with salvation is very clear in the Old Testament. You know that verse that we often recite in Isaiah, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who publishes good news, who publishes peace, who proclaims good tidings of good, who publishes salvation, who says, your God reigns." Wherever God reigns, there is salvation. The kingdom of God and the salvation of God are identical terms. And it is the same in the New Testament. The rich young ruler came saying, "What must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus answered and then said, "How difficult it is for those who have riches to get into the kingdom of God." And the apostle said, "Are there few then who are saved?" Do you see how the conversation goes from eternal life to the kingdom of God to salvation? These are all identical terms. Eternal life is the life of the age to come. And the life of the age to come is life in the kingdom of God, enjoying the salvation of God. So what then is the good news? It's good news, first, of a decisive victory 2,000 years ago, and then of its contemporary fruits and blessings in terms of salvation today. It is first, to use the parable of Jesus, the binding of the strong man, which happened when Jesus first came, and then it is the spoiling of his goods. It is first the overthrow of sin, Satan, and death by the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then it is the bestowal of salvation as a result. It is first what Jesus once did, and now what Jesus offers on the basis of what he did. The kingdom of God is good news from God of salvation. Thirdly, before I conclude, the kingdom of God demands a response from men. The kingdom of God is not just a proclamation of victory 1 centuries ago. Still less is it a proclamation that everybody is automatically saved as a result. There is no automatic salvation, for there is no automatic membership of the kingdom of God. Jesus said the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is drawn so near that it confronts you in my person. Now repent and believe the good news, and you'll enter the kingdom. The way to enter the kingdom of God, to submit to the rule of God, to enjoy the salvation of God, is to repent and to believe in Jesus. Well, that, I think, is Greg Scharf's subject tonight when we come to the King and I, my personal response to the kingdom, and he will unfold it more this evening. What then we've tried to see together this morning is first that the kingdom of God arrived with Jesus. Its future consummation we still await eagerly when it will be seen in power and glory, but it already arrived with Jesus. This kingdom of God that arrived with Jesus is good news from God, good news of salvation, of the victory that he's won over sin, death, and Satan, and of the salvation that we can enjoy as a result. But men have to respond to it in penitence and faith. Now, in conclusion, I want to try to suggest that Christ the King, my topic and title this morning, is an adequate shorthand for the gospel, if we interpret it according to the New Testament. Because to proclaim that Jesus Christ is King is not a different thing from saying that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, but the same thing. He is Savior because he is King, because he has won this victory over sin, death, and evil. He is Savior. So you see, there are not two gospels, a gospel of salvation on the one hand and a gospel of the kingdom on the other, or a gospel of the grace of God on the one hand, as Paul proclaimed it in Ephesus, as he says in Acts 20, and a gospel of the kingdom of God on the other, as he proclaimed it in Rome, as Luke tells us in the last two verses of the Acts. He was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of the grace of God and the good news of the kingdom of God are not two different gospels. There's only one gospel. And it can be defined in both ways or in either way. To preach the kingdom of God is to preach the good news of God, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and there won a decisive victory over sin, Satan, and death, and that on the basis of that victory, salvation, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit, a new life is available for men and women today. And that this new life is life in the kingdom of God, with all its benefits and with all its radical demands. And it's available to anybody who repents and believes. So to preach the gospel is to preach the kingdom of God. To preach the kingdom of God is to preach Christ the King, the conqueror of sin, death, and Satan, and the Savior of those who believe. I would like then to say in my last few minutes that I'm very grateful that this topic was assigned to me as my last sermon as your rector, because I think it expresses very well indeed the basic commitment of our church, whether while I myself have been rector or when Michael Bourne himself becomes rector. But we see entirely eye to eye on these things. So two things as I conclude. Firstly, we must preach the biblical gospel in its fullness. Our church, under the good hand of God, is dedicated to the proclamation of the whole counsel of God, the full biblical gospel, and not just bits and pieces of it. Christendom today is full of the noise of truncated gospels. And we are called to be faithful to the whole gospel, the total good news of God as it is unfolded in the pages of Scripture. Not the death of Jesus only without the resurrection, or the resurrection of Jesus only without his death, nor the death and resurrection of Jesus as meaningless historical events, but as a resounding victory and the means by which the rule of God began. Not this victory without its contemporary fruits, but the fruits that are available to us today in a new life and a new lifestyle as a result of that victory. And not a new life for everybody, irrespective of their response, but only for those who repent and believe in Jesus. And not a new life of happiness only, but a new life of righteousness also. Because when God rules, he not only saves, he also controls. And the dominion of God in the kingdom of God extends to every area of life, individual, domestic, and social. So may God keep us true to this full biblical gospel, and may we preach it. Then secondly, we must exhibit the gospel that we preach. Exhibit it visibly. An evangelical church, what is meant by that phrase, is a gospel church. And a gospel church is a church that not only preaches the gospel, but exhibits the gospel in its church family life. A gospel church, an evangelical church, is a church that displays in all its community and individual life the truths which it is proclaiming. If we preach the good news of the kingdom of God, through Christ the King, God rules his people today, saving them and directing and controlling them. We must exhibit this fact in our lives. We must exhibit it as a church family. We are called to demonstrate what human community looks like when it is under the rule of God. In other words, are our relations with one another in the Christian community any different from the relations with one another that the secular community enjoys outside? Is there any difference between a community that is under the rule of God and a community that is under the rule of Satan? We are called to demonstrate what human community looks like when it is under the rule of God. We are to display the marks of his rule, love and joy and peace and integrity and righteousness and contentment. And we must never tolerate in our church family anything that is unworthy of Christ the King. We must let the people see that Jesus rules our community life. It's no good talking about the kingdom of God. It's no good talking about a Christian counterculture unless we can supply a model, a visible, tangible model of what we're talking about, so that people outside who are watching the Christian community can see it as a viable, realistic, alternative society. And if that is true of our community, it is true of us as individuals too. We must submit to the authority of Christ the King, not just receiving his forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit, but conforming our lives in obedience to his standards. And I want to appeal to you all, as I relinquish the privileged office of rector after 25 years, and as Michael Bourne so soon replaces me, I want to appeal to you to acknowledge afresh that Jesus Christ is King. You know what happened, don't you, in the coronation in 1953? You know that immediately after the Queen was crowned and enthroned, there followed what was called the homage. And the rubric of the coronation service said that all the princes and the peers then present shall do their fealty and homage publicly and solemnly unto the Queen. And one by one they did it. The Archbishop first ascended the steps of the throne, knelt down before Her Majesty, and did homage. Then the Duke of Edinburgh and the Duke of Gloucester and the Duke of Kent and so on and so on. Each one ascended the steps of the throne and knelt, removed his coronet, placed it before Her Majesty, placed his hands between her hands, and said, "I, Duke of Edinburgh, whatever it was, do become your liegeman of life and limb and of earthly worship, and faith and truth I will bear unto you to live and to die against all manner of folks, So help me God. Then he would rise, he'd touch the crown on Her Majesty's head, kiss the Queen's right hand. And when the homage was over, everybody shouted as the drums beat and the trumpets sounded, "God save Queen Elizabeth! Long live Queen Elizabeth!" A beautiful symbol of what we need to do every day of our lives, and we shall do it now. For Christ the King has ascended his throne. Let us come together and kneel before him and do him homage. Let us kneel. Our knees are bent, our head is bowed before the throne of Christ the King. Will you do him homage with me? I invite you to say after me, out loud if you will, but only if you can, sentence by sentence, these words of homage to Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, I bring you my homage today. Forgive my times of disobedience and help me to display your kingship in every area of my life for the glory of your great name. Amen.